What do you think the leaders of the Allies' military alliance would have said if during 1991 and the Desert Storm operation, the supreme commander of Allied forces was seen to be putting on a private's uniform and jumping in a plane heading towards Baghdad to rough it out behind enemy lines as a common soldier, to put his life in danger in hand-to-hand combat, and to put his life on the line for his people? Or how likely do you think it would have been if, during the Second World War, Winston Churchill had pulled on a parachute and headed off to fly in, I don't know, maybe somewhere over Dresden or a place like that, and headed to jump out of the plane? I think a lot of people would probably have tried to hold him back for fear that, as he was doing victory salutes and holding a cigar in the other fingers, that he might not be able to pull the ripcord. But anyway, we would by nature say that somebody who was that important to the military strategy should not be put in jeopardy or in danger by taking on a private's uniform and roughing it out behind enemy lines. But you know, that's exactly what Jesus Christ is doing in the passage that we've been looking at. Christ, the supreme commander of his forces, in making himself, or allowing himself to become or be made lower than the angels, was pulling on a uniform much, 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 much lower than his own. And he was going in behind enemy lines in the incarnation. And he was putting himself in mortal danger in his life, and his reputation in that sense at risk. Why in the world would he do such a seemingly dangerous thing? Well, it's because, as our passage says tonight, that he was bringing many sons to glory. He was going in and putting into effect God's eternal rescue plan. And he was going after his own units. But they're not called units here. They're called sons. And they were lying strewn all over the fields of battle since the fall of man into sin in Adam at the beginning. And he was going in to risk his life and his reputation for many sons. And I love that very much, because he wasn't just going in to save Private Ryan, one person. God the Son was taking on the private's uniform and going in over enemy lines to save a great number, a number that no man can number, of his own people, his brothers and sisters, who are sons of the Almighty God. And this is the most wonderful news that has been given to this world in all its long history and throughout all its long wars, that God the Son is willing to pull on that uniform which is exceedingly lower, far, far lower than the one he deserves, the one of the supreme commander. And he is pulling on the private's uniform, and he is going in and he's taking on a spiritual foe to defeat that foe and release
all the beloved sons and daughters of the living God. And how did he achieve this bringing of many sons to glory, bringing them off the dangerous field of death and sin, and bringing them to their sure and certain standing in the kingdom and their sure and certain glorification in heaven? Lord Jesus Christ did it by leading the way. He didn't, like many commanders have done in the past, allow the common soldier just to take all the flak. He actually went into the heat of the battle himself, and he led the way. There's a phrase in that verse 10 that's translated "the author of their salvation," and this speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word is an unusual word. It only appears four times in Holy Scriptures. Archegos. And it's translated author in the New International Version. But it's literally originator or founder. And maybe the best translations might be that he is the captain of their salvation, or he is the champion of their salvation, or as Stuart hinted at early on in his prayer as well, he is the pioneer of their salvation. He is the one who leads from the front and who goes ahead and into the jungle of sin and into the jungle warfare of sin. He goes ahead as a pioneer and as a trailblazer, blazing the way through, leading by his own example and leading fearlessly and leaving a train behind him in which his people follow. He is the trailblazer. Why do we need such a trailblazer? Why do we need someone to go and break the way through for us? Because by nature we are mortally wounded on the field of battle. We're blinded. We haven't the vision, the power, or the perseverance to be able to make it alone. We can't get to heaven under our own steam. None of our works come from a pure enough motive to make us acceptable to heaven. And so Jesus comes in and he says, "Come, follow me." And he breaks the way through all the poisonous beasts that are in this jungle of sin, the powerful gorillas that get in the way, the big cats, the boars, etc. And he makes his way through it all and cuts a path for his people. And the question is, are you following him on the path through the jungle of sin? Elizabeth Elliot, the famous Christian missionary, was following a very primitive path in the jungles of South America, and she had an Indian guide going before her, someone who knew the land and the lie of the land, and she was following very closely his footsteps, when suddenly their path went down very quickly into a ravine, a deep, dark ravine. And over that ravine there was a tree trunk that had been felled. And straight away the Indian guide jumped up onto it and nimbly went across and seemed not at all afraid of this huge gaping chasm below that seemed ready to Elizabeth to eat her up. And she wasn't ashamed to admit that she became very, very afraid indeed. And as the guide seemed to skip across, he realized that he couldn't any longer hear footsteps behind him. And so on the other side, he turned round and he looked. And he saw the look of fear, the natural look of fear, dare I say it, on Elizabeth Elliot's face. And what did he do? He came back over the tree trunk and he got her hand, and he, being very careful and knowing the way and good on his feet, led her across and brought her to safety. And she says that the sight of his sure-footedness before her and his great agility and ability was enough to put all her fears to the background, and she overcame and she stepped forward trusting her pioneer and her guide. And this is the picture we're given in Holy Scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, I ask you tonight, are you walking that narrow way above the gaping chasm, holding on to the hands, but more importantly, being held by the hands of our great pioneer, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? There's something very perplexing in this verse 10 as well, because it says that the author or the pioneer of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. And I think legitimately we can recoil from that thought. Made perfect. Made perfect. Brought to completion. Jesus. But does not the letter to the Hebrews say that he was perfect, that he was sinless, without sin? Hebrews 4, verse 15. Does not being brought to completion or being made perfect suggest that he was imperfect at one time? Does this not put us onto a very shaky log traversing that gorge? Does that not seem a bit scary? Well, on first sight it can do. But this passage isn't talking about Jesus morally or ethically. It's talking about Jesus vocationally or functionally, or if you like, in his job as Savior. It's not saying anything whatsoever to do with there being any deficiency in his excellence of moral character. Indeed, the Bible says the very opposite throughout, as does this letter, as we've seen. He was without sin. He was the perfect one. He had never sinned. But it wasn't just enough for God to say, well, you know, in theory, or for God the Son to say, well, you know, in theory, I've got the potential to become their Savior. It's a wee bit like saying, well, in theory, Colin Henry had the potential to lead the Scottish team to victory against the English soccer team. But when the rubber hits the road, that potential wasn't fulfilled. And so it's not enough to say that potentially or in theory Jesus might have been the Savior. What really matters is that Jesus, in his job, in his calling, in his vocation, functionally, actually goes and does it. And the Bible teaches us that he was completed in that role as Savior through suffering. Leon Morris helps us a wee bit in understanding it. He says that Jesus had, and I quote, a perfection of testedness. He wasn't just theoretically the Savior, He proved himself in going through that jungle of sin by actually doing it. And Morris says, there is one perfection of the bud and another of the flower. In the same way, there is a perfection involved in actually having suffered, and which is not implied in any previous perfection. It casts no doubt on the previous perfection, but adds something to it. I just throw this out to yourselves just now tonight. The perfect Word, God the Son, the second person in the Holy Trinity. Just leave you with a question. I'm not going to even attempt to answer it. Could it be possible that he is more now than he was in eternity before he came to earth? I can see Brian's brain whirring over time just now as he tries to get his head round that. Me too. How was Jesus perfected then? How was he made the complete package, the complete Savior? Well, it was through his identifying with his people fully, even to the point of death. Jesus Christ became a bloodied hero to rescue his own people. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus became sin in the place of his people. And on the cross of Calvary, and indeed in his humiliation from the time that he came into earth, he fully identified himself not only with his people, but with their sin, even though he himself was without sin and never, ever sinned. It was through suffering that he was made our perfect and compassionate high priest. Verse 18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So you're sitting here tonight, maybe, and you're going through a time of trial, a very deep and a real difficulty. And you get that feeling that very often humans get. Nobody really understands me. Well, you know that's not true. Because there is one in heaven who perfectly understands you, because he's gone deeper into your suffering than you will ever have to go because of his suffering. This is very, very important to us. The incarnation of Christ into the world means that there is one in heaven now to whom we can go and say, dear Lord, I don't think that anybody else understands my present worries and my pain and my grief, but I know that Jesus, my Savior, my great high priest in heaven, oh my darling Jesus, he knows perfectly, because he went into the deepest and darkest depth to suffer as the suffering servant for his people. And there's something else that's said in this verse that's very strange to add to the idea of Christ being completed or perfected. And that is that it says that it was fitting that God should make the pioneer of our salvation perfect through suffering. How on earth could it be fitting that God the Son could suffer in such a way? Well, it was fitting, at least for this one reason. Because God, who is faithful and who can be trusted, said to us from the beginning that there had to be a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall, and they're trying to hide their nakedness with their own work, with these leaves that they had sewn together. And what happened? God slew at least one animal. Blood was shed. There was death there in order that they would be covered. Their self-righteousness wasn't enough. They had to receive an alien righteousness, a righteousness not their own. You remember with Abraham and Isaac, God asked Abraham to sacrifice his precious son, Isaac. And just at the point where Abraham was fully committing himself in faith to God, God provided the substitutionary sacrifice in Isaac's place. You'll remember the ritual blood rites in the Old Testament. These are pointing to substitutionary sacrifice. You remember the scapegoat in the Old Testament. The people's sins placed on the scapegoat. The scapegoat carrying the sins away out into the desert. The scapegoat was the substitute. You remember Isaiah 53, the suffering servant there described, and he's dying a lonely and dreadful death in the place of his own. Oh yes, it was fitting that God should choose this way, the way of suffering, in order for his people to be saved, because God promised it and God's faithful. It was fitting for another reason as well. It was a human who sinned against God and plunged us into sin in the first place. It was Adam. Therefore, it's only right that a human should undo the wrongs done. But as we all had been plunged into the same sin, as we fell into original sin, we all were found unable to do it. So a perfect substitute had to come in our place and live a perfectly righteous life so that that could be put to our account, as we ourselves were helpless to do anything for ourselves. And Jesus did it all by virtue of his incarnation and passion. Jesus has compassion. He knows what it's like to suffer. He has suffered like you and I will never suffer. Thank God. You know, there was a powerful orator who was traveling around England at one time, and he was presenting himself as Jesus Christ returned to earth. And he claimed to have miraculous powers. And he actually he got for himself a large following. Some were believers in him as Christ returned, the Messiah come back to earth. And some, I think, were just interested onlookers. They were curiosity seekers. And one evening he was lecturing in a great hall in London, and outside the people heard in a distance some music. And it was coming closer and closer and closer. Outside, a Salvation Army band was approaching the hall. The musicians then came into the hall and they marched right down to the front, their tubas and trumpets blaring, I imagine. And then at one point the army captain motioned for them to stop playing their music, and they stopped. And there was a very pregnant pause then. And the captain of the Salvation Army band said to the Messiah, so-called, Are you really the Christ? Tell us plainly. And they all waited. Yes, replied the speaker, I am the Christ, returned to earth. And looking at that man steadily, the captain of the Salvation Army band said, very well then, show us your hands. But his hands had no scars. And the band played at that very point, I shall know him, I shall know him, by the print of the nails in his hand. You see, the way of the true Messiah is the way of suffering. He is the suffering Savior, and he empathizes with those who are going through suffering. Brother, sister, if you are hurting, if you are suffering tonight, come to the great high priest who perfectly understands your situation, and because he does, can offer you just the right measure of compassion that you need for your situation. As you make your decisions in life, are you remembering how much Calvary cost God? Then we move on to verse 11. And verse 11 teaches us that there is a tremendous solidarity between Jesus and God's people. This is a most encouraging passage for us. And it had to be encouraging for the Hebrews because they were going through a fiery trial. And verse 11 says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. What does it mean to make men holy? To make people holy? Does it mean that suddenly we develop angel-like wings? And we float around in our lives in a way that we've never floated before? And we're quite different from the way we were once. It's not quite that picture. To be made holy is to be set apart solely for God. In the Old Testament, people, vessels, and even days were set aside for God's purposes. That was their calling, to be set aside to serve God. And this is what it means in this passage, that Jesus, the one who makes men holy, and those who are made holy, are of the same family. He himself set himself aside to serve God, and in so doing he was able to set aside all those who would believe in him to serve God as well. The present writer says that, and I quote from Hebrews 10 verse 10, we have been made holy, or we have been set aside for God's use through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. If you've not been set aside for God's purposes through faith in Christ's atoning work on Calvary, you've not been set aside at all. Because this passage, Hebrews 10 verse 10, says that this is the way we are set apart for God. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now I have to ask you, are you consciously aware of the fact that you have placed your eternity and all your hope on Jesus Christ, who was set apart to be the propitiation for our sins on the cross of Calvary? You see, it wasn't Muhammad, and it wasn't Buddha, and it was no Hindu god, Shiva, Rudra, Vishnu. It was none of them. Jesus Christ alone hung, suffered, and died on the cross of Calvary in the place of his people. And he says to them here that because of that, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Is that not the most beautiful thing you've ever heard? For you and for I, if we are believers in Christ, he's not ashamed, despite us, despite our sins and our weaknesses, our faults and our failings. He's not at all ashamed to say, "That's my brother." From his exalted place at the right hand of God in heaven, he's saying, "That's my sister. I'm not ashamed of her. I love her. That's my sister. That's my brother beside her just now. Look at them. They belong to my family. I'm not ashamed to tell anyone. I'll tell the universe. They are part of my family." And you know that kind of identification with people, where he comes down and he says, "Brother, sister," and takes us in under his wing, has great power, even on the human level. I was reading a story written by a woman by the name of Joni Yoder, and she was telling how in the mid-70s, herself and her husband Bill befriended a drug addict in London. His name was Derek, and he was in a very, very bad way. And they met him on the London Underground, and they started to treat him as if he was a human, as if he actually mattered, as if there was value to his life. He really wasn't accustomed to that at all. He was used to being considered a scum. And a few days later, they invited him to come and live with them in their home. They said to him, "Derek, come and be part of our family. Come, we'll not be ashamed of you. We think your life's got worth. Come, live with us. Eat our food. Sit around the table with us. Be one of us." And you know, through seeing Christ's mercy alongside, as one adopted, as it were, into this family, his heart was wooed. And he yielded his life to their God, because he thought, their God is beautiful. Their God accepts rejects and outcasts and says, "Come in, brother. Come in, sister. I'll never be ashamed of you." And you know, within a short while in 1977, through his prayers and the lessons they learned in that situation, a Christian rehabilitation center for addicts was set up, and hope was being offered to others as folk went out saying, "Come on in. You can be our brother or sister. Jesus will not be ashamed of his own. It's got great power." Are you and I accessible like that? Are the people in our parish aware of the fact that when they come alongside us, they'll meet with people who are very human, who are very ordinary, and who will say, "You know, I'd love to have you as a brother or a sister in Christ. I'd never be ashamed. I'd just be delighted if you would come with me to God through Christ by the Holy Spirit and know what it means to belong to the brotherhood and sisterhood of believers." It's massive, you know. Then we look at a wee bit of the character of Christ's solidarity with his people in verses 12 to 13. And here we have three quotations from the Greek version of the Old Testament. And first of all, there's a solidarity of intimacy. It says in verse 12, and this is quoted from Psalm 22, verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." Now, this is reinforcing what we've just been looking at. Because he is focusing on the fact that the people of God are his brothers. They are the congregation to which he will happily say, I belong with them. Jesus is saying, I belong with the congregation of believers that are there. These are my brothers and sisters, and we've one purpose. We'll sing God the Father's praises. We will declare his name amongst one another. That's why it's so great that we gather as we are tonight. And Jesus there is being seen as the one who came right down in solidarity with his people. You know, I was reading a little bit of Max Lucado's writings recently, and he fired off an idea in my head, which was that we find it very uncomfortable to think that Mother Mary changed God the Son's nappies. The Son of God knew what it was to be gurning as his teeth were starting to break through his gums as a baby. He knew what it was to run around with grazed knees after he fell on the ground as he tried to learn how to walk. Children played with him. He may have had pimples. Maybe his knees were bony. They were probably grazed. His feet got tired, and he grew weary at times. It's uncomfortable to think of him that way, isn't it? We would almost prefer a wholly other transcendent God away. But our God, God the second person in the Holy Trinity, took upon real human flesh. And Max Lucado says, it's much easier to keep the humanity out of the incarnation, clean the manure from around the manger, wipe the sweat out of his eyes, pretend he never snored, or blew his nose, or hit his thumb with a hammer. But you know, it's likely that he did. He became a real man. He came down to earth and became part of a brotherhood and a sisterhood of those who would believe in Jehovah. And in that congregation, he was as one of them, although he always retained his own personal integrity. And he was 100% God-honoring, even though he was 100% Homo sapien. He did declare God's name amongst his brothers and sisters, and in the presence of the congregation, he did sing God's praises. You'll remember how he said in Luke 22:42, even in his time of trial, as he faced Calvary in Gethsemane, not my will, Father, but yours be done. Jesus came down right among us and praised God the Father. And Jesus has a solidarity of dependence upon God with us as well. It says in verse 13 at the first part, a quotation from Isaiah 8:17, I will put my trust in him. This is very, very important too for those of us who are saying, you know, sometimes it's very hard to trust God. He calls us to be so different from the world around us. But you know, Jesus, the pioneer, has blazed the way. And he trusted in God to the uttermost. As a man among men, or as a man among humans, Jesus relied on God till his very last breath. And that's what we too are to do. To rely on God to our very last breath. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. It's not just enough to start off, as it were, the Christian race well and full of passion and power. We have to finish the race as well. And Jesus has blazed the way to show us that it is possible for a man, with all a man's frailties, to depend on God and to find God the Father trustworthy all the way. You might be in here tonight and you might be on the very edge of trust. You might be at that point where you feel just one step needs to be taken and you will fall into trust. Well, can I give you a picture? It's from last century. There was a blind man standing on a very dangerous and busy street corner in London. There was a bustle of horses and carts and carriages all around, with drivers urging their steeds onwards at breakneck speeds. And they didn't quite have the highway code that we have today, or the tests to get rid of the red L plates. And just at that point, when this blind man felt paralyzed and unable to move and take a step forward, a man appeared at his side and took a hold of him and offered to take him across that dangerous road. That man was a seeing man. He was actually in very good hands, because the man went by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he got safely to the other side with this man who saw. And that's really a picture for us of how we may trust the Lord Jesus Christ and take his hand in all the hustle, bustle and the hurly-burly and the sin and the wretchedness and the temptations of this life, if we just allow ourselves to go with this man. Will you go with this man? Ah, yes, I'll go with Jesus. Then we'll be safe, as this blind man was safe and brought to the other side by Mr. Spurgeon. And finally, Christ shares a solidarity of confidence in God, and we too can do so. Verse 13 in the second part is a quotation from Isaiah 8, verse 18 this time, where on the lips of the Lord now, the verse says, "Here I am, and the children God has given me." In the original quotation, Isaiah had been brought to a point where he saw that his children were signs that there was a prosperous future ahead, that there actually was a future. And now the quotation is put in Jesus' mouth, and he is victorious after Calvary and after the resurrection and at the ascension. And he's saying, "Here I am, and all the children that God has given me are safe, and they all have a future. They have nothing whatsoever to fear." Christian, you have to understand tonight that you have nothing whatsoever to fear in this life, because Jesus will protect his people, and he will give them perseverance, and he will preserve them in their walk through life. He will take them even through death. You'll remember that famous quotation of Woody Allen's about death, where he said, "It's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." You know, people by nature are afraid of death. But the Word teaches the Christian, the believer, the person born again of the Spirit of God, that he or she has nothing to fear, because once we have trusted Christ, he will take us safely across the minefield. He will take us safely across the road that we want to cross, and he will take us into eternity. How do I know that? Because the Word of God says it. Jesus says in John 6, verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." You see, your salvation doesn't actually depend on you. Ultimately, your salvation depends on Christ. And Christ will lose not one of those that God the Father has given him. And on the great day, Christ will present them all back to God. He will say, I counted them all out, and I've counted them all back in again. The believer is safe in the hands of the pioneer who goes before us and who shows us the way. Blessed be his glorious name. Let's pray.